I always start out my sermon time with a Hebrew greeting, and this will be no exception. So, to all of you, Shalom Haverim. Hello, friends. You can say Shalom right back. Shalom. It simply is a way of greeting people and wishing them peace. There once was a thief. A thief who broke into a house. He broke in late at night. The lights were all off and it was dark. And he went in and he began gathering things, the valuable possessions from this home. He was sticking them into a bag. He was going to make a clean getaway. And all at once he heard a voice call out. And this voice said, Jesus is watching. Well, he thought he maybe heard this in his head somewhere. It was just one of those things that maybe his conscience was speaking to him. But he kept doing what he was doing. So he went from place to place. He'd gather some silverware here. He'd grab a few vases every now and then. He'd put them in his bag. He kept stealing from these people. And he heard the voice again. He heard, Jesus is watching you. Well, he took out his flashlight and he started shining it around. And he saw who was speaking to him. It wasn't just his conscience. It was a parrot. This family had a parrot, and it was speaking to him, saying, Jesus is watching you. And he started laughing, too, just like you did. It's just a parrot. So he went up to the cute little birdie. He said, tell me, cute little birdie, what is your name? And the bird said, my name is Moses. Yeah, it's so cute. And he said, that is funny. Who in the world names a bird Moses? And the bird said, the same people that named the Rottweiler Jesus. What you don't realize is this is the perfect joke for a sermon series on studying different religions, because it covers not only Christianity, but Judaism and also Hindu karma. I want to go back in time a little bit, back about, 50 years or so ago, back to the year 1965. It was October 6th. 1965. And for most of us, that's really not a big day on our calendars. Is that ringing any bells for you? It's what, October 6th? Sure. No idea what that is. But for many people, October 6th, 1965, was a day of validation. It was a day of hope. It was a day of promise. You see, October 6th, 1965, was the opening day of the World Series. It was a World Series matchup between the LA Dodgers and the Minnesota Twins. Opening game of World Series. Do you understand what this is? World Series is a 7-game tournament between the two best teams in baseball. 7 games to determine who is the best of the best. And opening day is a huge event. Now, this was back before the NFL was so big. Back before anybody even cared to watch basketball. Back before Major League Soccer in the United States was even a thing. Every little boy dreamed of growing up to pitch in the World Series. And everybody was expecting that the Dodgers would win this series easily because the Dodgers had the big left-hander. He had won the Cy Young Award that year. He had won the Triple Crown of baseball pitching. He had the lowest ERA, the most wins. He had the other statistic as well. What was it? The most wins, lowest ERA, and the other thing that was really important that I didn't write down. Strikeouts. Thank you. That sounds good. We'll go with that. His name was Sandy Koufax. And everybody expected the Dodgers are going to come in here and they are going to dominate. But here's the thing. On the biggest day on the Major League Baseball calendar, the best pitcher in all of baseball chose not to pitch. Now you see, October 6th, 1965 had other significance for certain portion of our community. October 6th, 1965 was the first day, the only day, of Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is the Jewish Day of Atonement. This is the day as laid out in the book of Leviticus when the people would gather together. They would all come to the city and they would have these acts of sacrifice to make them right with God. It was their way of petitioning God to forgive them for their sins. They would go to the temple and they would make offerings of burnt incense and grains. And kind of the highlight of the day is they would bring, it's a weird way to put it, the highlight of their day is they would bring in these two goats. And you know, I got your attention now. You got two goats involved. They bring in these two goats and they would cast lots. One of these goats would be chosen for a sacrifice. The priest would take this goat into the Holy of Holies and sacrifice him as a sin offering for the people. And the other goat, would you be my goat? The other goat, the priest would take his hands, he would lay his hands upon the head of that goat and pray the sins of the people upon that goat. And then send that goat off into the wilderness to show the way the sins of the people were sent away from that community. That goat was called Azazel in the Hebrew, scapegoat in the English. That's where we get that term scapegoating from. Now, what do you do whenever that goat comes back into the community? I don't know. It's not really laid out for us in Leviticus. Like, oh, here comes the sinful goat back. Out with you, Azazel. That's not the point I want to make. But notice here, this was a system, this was a story, this was a practice of the Hebrew people. Now, when the temple system ended in the year 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, obviously these sorts of sacrifices, this sort of thing ended. But for Jews, for centuries, for millennia, still to this day, there are still practices that they keep on Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is a day when many Jews today, they choose not to eat. They have a full fast from food and water, eating nothing, drinking nothing for 24 hours. There are certain self-care practices that they do not participate in. You don't bathe on Yom Kippur because that's seen as a luxury. You wear scratchy clothes on Yom Kippur. You don't use lotion or oils to rub into your skin. It is a day of penitence, a day of discomfort, a day to celebrate. We and Jews celebrate way differently, I'm sure. But perhaps most importantly, in the Jewish community, on Yom Kippur, it's a day much like the Sabbath day, and you do not work. When Sandy Koufax chose not to pitch on opening day of the World Series, his reason for doing so was because he was a Jew. Now, he was not an overly devout Jew. He was not even a practicing Jew. Many would call him a secular Jew. But this practice of not working on Yom Kippur was so ingrained in who he was, in his people group, in his mindset, that it was never even an option for him to pitch. In fact, later on, years later, Koufax would be asked about this event, which brought so much attention to the Jewish community. And they said, what was this about? Why did you do this? And he said, it was never even an issue for me. I wasn't going to pitch on Yom Kippur. That's just not what we do. And in fact, he said, for years I haven't been pitching on Yom Kippur. And nobody even noticed because, one, he wasn't that good before. This was this kind of breakout season, and you don't notice when people that aren't good aren't pitching. You didn't notice I didn't pitch yesterday, did you? But also, Yom Kippur is a floating holiday. This year it begins on September 18th. And if it didn't fall on the first day of the World Series, you probably wouldn't notice. So on October 6th, 1965, the best pitcher chose not to pitch on the world's largest stage. And people noticed. And how do you think that turned out for them? Anybody remember? The Dodgers lost. And actually, this is a kind of an aside. I actually need to stick to my notes, but this is funny anyways. In this game, you know how it works. The managers come out whenever things start going badly. The manager comes out and he starts having this conversation with the pitcher who started that game. And the pitcher, I'm told he says this with a straight face. This is the way he retells the story in his own memoirs. The pitcher is pitching a very bad game. The Dodgers are losing. The manager comes out to him. He's trying to get the ball from the pitcher. And the pitcher just takes the ball, puts it in the manager's hand and says, I bet you wish I was Jewish too, don't you? We are doing this sermon series on what we have called world religions. We are looking at the different religions that are around us. And last week we did this introduction sermon. I spoke for about 25 minutes on why we were even doing this study. And I encourage you, if you were not here last week, go back. There are full text of the sermon. The actual audio is on our website. Please go back and listen to that because there's going to be some questions like, why are you doing this? What are you saying? What I'm really afraid of is that people are going to say that Kevin thinks that all religions are the same. And no matter what, I just want you to know that's not the case. I think it's absolutely silly that anybody would say all religions are the same. That actually devalues the diversity of religions. That's not what we're saying here. This is not a religion about who's in and who's out. This is not a sermon series about soteriology, because you all remembered that word, right? It's not about the study of salvation. It's not about those things at all. The reason we are studying world religions, well, it's multifaceted here. The first thing is because that right there, that's a misnomer. These are not world religions. They're Stanton's religions. These are the religions of our neighbors, our friends, the people who buy food at the same market as we do, the people that shop at Kroger's and Martin's, the people who go to our schools, the people that literally share boundaries on our property with us. So we are studying these world religions because they are the religions that we come in contact with each and every day. And also, I think this is what it means to be faithful to God, because one, as this greatest commandment says, we're called to love the Lord our God with all our, say it with me, heart, soul, strength, and mind. This thing between your ears, God wants you to use it. We're supposed to be thinking people. We're supposed to dig deeper to learn more and more about our God. And I think it helps to learn more and more about the way other people see that God as well. And number two, I think, is the most convincing reason to study religion, because we are called to love our neighbor as ourself. And when Jesus was asked, what does that even mean? He gives us this example of the Good Samaritan. This example of an outsider, this example of a person who is not a part of the Jewish tradition. And Jesus says, look at that guy. That's how you do it. I know it sounds like some hippie liberal thing to say, but guess what? We can learn how to be better Christians by looking at other religions. So if I'm a hippie liberal, so is Jesus, and I'm in good company. Amen. Amen. All right, thank you. We'll take that. So as I mentioned last week, I grew up not knowing a single Jew. In fact, the only time I heard the word Jew outside of the church, it was used as a verb. Think about that a second. You Jewed me. I was Jewed at that store. That dealer over there Jewed me in this way. And it wasn't until I was older that I realized that's not okay. It's just a part of the culture that I grew up in. That is not what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. So I want to start with Judaism, in part because I think that anti-Semitism, this idea that Jews are less or anything less than our actual human beings and neighbors, anti-Semitism is way too prevalent, even in our 21st century. And I want to start with Judaism also because this is a part of our shared background. You realize, don't you, that Christians, I was surprised the kids didn't quite pick up on this. Christians, we come out of Judaism. This is a part of our history, and it's a shared history also with Islam. We share a holy text with the Jewish people. What do we call this first part of our Bible? The Old Testament. It was not meant to be a trick. Thank you, Manny. It is the Old Testament. What do you think? Is there anybody who doesn't call it that? The Jewish people don't call it that. Do you know why? They don't have a New Testament. That is just their testament, their Bible. But it's a shared holy book between us and them and Islam. So if they don't call it the Old Testament, here is what they call it. They call it the Tanakh. And I've made you say a few things. We won't say this one unless you really, really want to. But the Tanakh is actually a bit of an acronym. And the way it works is you take the first few letters of a number of words and you combine them. The T stands for Torah, the law, the teaching. It's the first five books of our Hebrew Bible. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I did that off the top of my head. Thank you. I got it. I'm here all week, folks. All right, so the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. The next part is where it starts to get fun. This is the Nevi'im. And Nevi'im is simply the Hebrew word for prophets. So Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, these are contained in the Nevi'im. And I should say that in the Hebrew Bible, they are not necessarily in the same order as they are in our Old Testament. The K and the H come from the Ketubim, which simply means the writings. These are all the other things that don't fit into those other two categories. Things like Esther and Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes. These writings that don't really fit the genre of the others. Now, in Judaism, the Tanakh is viewed as an inspired book from God. It's not taken literally, but is viewed as God's holy scripture. And because it's not taken literally, that means there's a lot of wiggle room, a lot of space for argument to go on within the interpretation of the Tanakh. Let's go here first. In the Tanakh, there are 613 mitzvah, or commandments. Mitzvah is simply the Hebrew word for commandment. Remember that word, we'll come back to it if we have time, and I'm going to say we're not going to have time. 613 mitzvah. It's where we get the term bar mitzvah from. Bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah for women. It's the son of the commandment. The Hebrew people raise their children up. You are a son of the commandment now. 613 mitzvah. Most of them have to do with procedure and practice. And a lot of them have to do with ethics. For instance, the 10 big ones we sometimes call the 10 commandments. And when you start to dig into them, you soon realize just how unclear they are. We grew up reciting the Ten Commandments. My wife sings a little song about the Big Ten. Is it God's Top Ten? Something like that. It's like a play on the Perfect Ten. Wasn't that a movie with somebody back? I don't know. Ten was a different... Pray for me. Anyways... Top 10 was David Letterman. 10 was with that one model woman, I don't remember. This is something totally different. This is God's mitzvah, the Ten Commandments. Even more confusing than that is the fact that we don't know what some of these things mean. For instance, we all know this one. We are to observe the Sabbath and keep it holy. On the seventh day, we are told God rested. Therefore, we too should rest. We should not do any work. It says clearly in the book of Exodus, do no work. Don't make your spouse work. Don't make your slaves or servants work. Don't even make your animals work. It's laid out very clearly for us. Is that right? Well, wait a second. When does the Sabbath day start? It's on the seventh day, but which day is day one? Okay, that's one way to look at it. But when does the day start? Does it start at sun up? Does it start at midnight? Or does it start at sun down? Well, the Hebrew community has kind of worked this out, and they said it's going to start at sundown, because when God made the earth, we have in the creation narrative, it says it was evening, and it was daytime, it was the first day. So they start their day at sundown. Okay, we've got that figured out. It's 24 hours starting at sundown. Now the next question gets a little bit more difficult. What is work? How far can I walk? Is it okay if I go for a run later today? It is my Sabbath. Is it okay if I do a little bit of yard work later today? Can I bake bread? Can I turn on a light switch? This is actually things that are debated in the Jewish tradition. How far can you do this, or how long can you do that? All sorts of questions. And it was clear for Sandy Koufax that playing baseball was work on the Sabbath. So yesterday would have been the traditional Jewish Sabbath, and I played baseball with my son. I know, you should drag me out into the court square and stone me. That's. But for me, that's not work. For Sandy Koufax, who actually got paid to play baseball, it was. A lot of things are not that clear. And that is why there are additional Hebrew books that are seen as lower than the Tanakh, but still holy books. For instance, one of them is called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah is where all these things are really laid out. There's given these details about how far you can walk and about what you can bake and what you can do on the Sabbath day. Those sorts of things were laid out in the year 200 A.D. But it traces all the way back to Moses and the stories that the people of the Hebrew background told and the laws that they practiced. But even more fun is the Talmud. The Talmud is way different than the Mishnah, even though they're kind of combined in some places. While the Mishnah is the codification of all these laws, the Talmud is really just commentary from the rabbis. And what you have is two people just sitting down and having conversation. And if you've ever been around Jewish people, when they have conversation, it's very heated. It can be fun to be an observer in that situation, because they go back and forth with so much passion about things that sometimes seem very important and other times seem very trivial. Two of the main actors in the Talmud are two rabbis named Shammai and Hillel. Shammai and Hillel would have been living about the time of Jesus, and they often went back and forth arguing about the smallest details you can imagine. And this is an actual thing that's listed in the Talmud. In the Talmud, the question is asked about telling little white lies. Is it okay to tell a white lie? Well, Shammai says, no, it's never okay to tell a white lie. Hillel says, well, there's still some possibilities, some chances maybe it'd be okay. And they go to back and forth debating this one issue about, are you ready for this? Whether or not it's okay to tell an ugly woman that she looks beautiful on her wedding day. We've all been there, folks. Come on now. Whether or not it's okay to tell an ugly woman she looks beautiful on her wedding day. So Shammai says, absolutely not. It is never okay to tell an ugly woman she looks beautiful on her wedding day. Doing so would be a lie. And Hillel says, absolutely you can tell an ugly woman she's beautiful on her wedding day because all women are beautiful on their wedding day. This is the back and forth. Amen. I don't know, Gerald. I've been to a few weddings. And oh, my. Sorry. Back and forth. A little push, a little shove, a little pull, all in the name of getting to the truth. You see, in Judaism, they have no central authority figure. In the Catholic Church, they have the Pope. It's clear that is the guy who's making the final decision. In the Mennonite Church, we have the executive director of MCUSA, and then we have our executive conference ministers, and we have our bishops and our overseers. There's this hierarchy, even though we as the Mennonite Church are not very hierarchical. But in the Jewish tradition, everybody makes a decision for themselves. What does this mean? So it's this constant back and forth, back and forth. So you will find young scholars studying Torah. And if you walk into a Torah school, it'll seem like you're just walking into a war zone. They're just yelling back and forth, arguing about the smallest details of Torah. And if you go into a synagogue on a Saturday, you will find rabbis and laity as well arguing back and forth about this interpretation of the Talmud. Is it okay to tell this woman she looks beautiful on her wedding day, even though she clearly isn't? And even in popular depiction of Judaism, we find these stories of struggle, of wrestling back and forth. Our high school class right now is watching Fiddler on the Roof. And we have this main actor, and I'm going to try to say his name. I always butcher it. I think it's Tevye. Some people say Tevye. I don't know. Grace is about. We can actually argue back and forth. How is that pronounced? Tevye. You say potato. I say. Anyways, what does he say? On one hand, this is a good man. He would treat my daughter well. On the other hand, he has nothing. On the other hand, they can only go up from here. On the other hand, it's this back and forth. How many hands does this guy have? There's even a struggle within his own life. What do the commandments tell us? What do the mitzvah of God say? Stephen Prothero, who is a scholar of religious studies, says this. He says, Judaism is about narrative. To be a Jew is to tell and retell the story and to wrestle with its key symbols. The character of God, the people of Israel, and the vexed relationship between the two. But above all else, Judaism is a story of a people banished and then called home, a story of exile and return. So I'm going to summarize that with two R's. I'm going to say Judaism is about wrestling and remembering. Let's start with wrestling. In the book of Genesis, we find the story of Jacob. Jacob has this estranged relationship with his brother Esau, and he's been away for several decades. And after a period of time, he decides he's going to go and he's going to make things right. Jacob is going to make things right with his brother, so he's going to this land that he grew up in. He hasn't been there for years and years, hasn't even seen his brother, and he decides he's going to go back, and he sends his family on ahead. I don't know what the story is there. He's like, you guys go see first if he's going to kill you, and I'll wait back here. I don't know. My interpretation. Jacob stays back and he sleeps beside the river. And then this weird story comes up in Genesis chapter 32. Because as Jacob is sleeping there by the river, a strange man comes up and they wrestle all night. Like, I mean, this is just what you do, right? Like, my wife wonders why I don't like to go camping. Like, you find somebody sleeping along the river, what do? You wrestle with them all night long. It's in the Bible, the Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So they come up to this man is there wrestling Jacob all night long. And finally, the sun's coming up, daylight starts to filter in, and the guy just says to Jacob, "Let me go, release me." And Jacob says, "Not until you bless me." Again, totally normal. "Not until you bless me." And the stranger's response is, "Tell me your name." And he says, "My name is Jacob." And here's what the stranger says in response. He says, then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." The name Israel, which we often use to refer to the Jewish people, the name given to the actual nation of Israel, the name that we use to define these people, it means he who struggles with God, he who wrestles with God. This is a religion of wrestling. So we can look at all these different traditions. We look at, for instance, the ultra-Orthodox Hasidic group. These are the men that understand this passage about not cutting the hair on your temples. It means let it grow long. And because of their genetic makeup, I think it... Does it curl naturally? I don't know. But because of the genetic, they have these long, curly braids on the side of their head because of that commandment. Then we go from the Hasidic community to the comedic community. And you have people who are very straightforward about their Jewish ancestry. They talk freely about who they are, and they're free to tell jokes about their background and about Jewish practices, even though they themselves maybe not eat kosher or perform other Jewish acts. And we go from the Orthodox to the comedic to people somewhere in the middle, many of whom wear the kippah or the skull cap. They wear these hats because the Bible tells them to, the Talmud tells them to. And whether they wear it all the time or just wear it during worship times depends on the community that they are a part of. So we have the ultra-Orthodox, we have the ultra-progressive, we have the somewhere in the middle, and we have those who take this commandment to wrestle a little too serious. His name is Goldberg. If you haven't put it together yet, Goldberg is a Jew. So they're all across the board, but the one thing that unites them is they wrestle. They wrestle with these scriptures. They wrestle with the commandments. So we're going to skip over this part and come back to Deuteronomy 6, 1 and 2. Because it's not just about wrestling, it's about remembering. "These are the commands, the decrees, the laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life." There's a promise. If you wrestle with this, if you remember these commandments, God will bless you with a long life. And as we Christians, we often focus on what is to come. We say, if you have faith, you will have eternal life. For the Jewish person, it's more, if you wrestle with this, if you remember this, God will give you a good life here. But there's so much here about remembering. Remember the commandments that God gives you so that whenever you lie down or when you get up, recite this phrase, the Shema. It's the only passage that I know in Hebrew, so forgive me, I have to say it every time the opportunity comes up. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Twice a day, every day, in any Jewish family, they recite these words. They bind them to their forehead. So when you look at another Jewish person, the first thing you see is they too are brothers or sisters in the faith. You can't miss that big box upon a person's head. You bind it on your hand. So when you look down, anytime you do something, you are reminded of the commandments of God. You have this on your doorpost. You know, take my word for it. You have this on your doorpost so that every time you walk through that door, you touch it. You see, Jewish people kiss the commands of God as they go in and out. Remember the commandments of God. So we find these stories in the Bible. For instance, this one story in the book of Joshua. The people are entering into the promised land, and God tells them, stack some stones up. stacked 12 stones high. It's a weird thing, isn't it? Like, you're not going to see that in nature. Like, you don't just kind of assume, like, oh, that just happened, right? No, no, that's surely somebody did that. And God says, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them the story. A couple weeks ago, we here at Stanton Mennonite Church, we celebrated a Pesach Seder, the Passover meal. And this is a very meaningful meal. All these different items here have some sort of symbolism behind them. And I still feel bad because Casey took a big old spoonful of of the horseradish. It's an event he'll never forget. Each one of these foods has symbolism behind them. There's unleavened bread. You eat the unleavened bread because the people didn't have time to let the yeast rise in their bread. You eat the bitter herbs to remember the bitterness of slavery. You dip that parsley in the salt water to remember the tears of the people. And we always go back and forth. The children have a part in this service. They ask these questions. Why do we eat the bitter herbs? And when the children ask those questions, you tell the story. Every year around Christmas time, Hebrew people gather together as the sun goes down and they light their menorah. And every time they light another candle, the children have a job. You're just going to start picking up on it here. The children are to ask a question. Why is this night different from others? In response, you tell the story. My friends, October 6th, 1965, was a day that a Jewish man chose not to pitch in the World Series. But he did come back and he pitched the next day. And do you know what happened the next day? The Dodgers lost. Nope, they lost. But Koufax pitched game 5. He pitched a shutout game. And the Dodgers won. The series was tied. That was game 5. It doesn't add up. 3 games apiece. 4 games apiece. No, that was game 5. Okay, the series is tied after the next game. And Koufax comes back on 2 days rest to pitch Game 7 of the World Series. And again, he pitches a shutout game. The Dodgers win the World Series. Did God help the Dodgers win the World Series? That's Hebrew for ask somebody else. No, I don't think God helped the Hebrew people win the game, or Hebrew people helped the Dodgers win the game. Or maybe there was more Hebrew fans of the Twins or something like that. I don't know, whatever. But that's not the way it works. But my friends, it makes a really good story. The day when the Hebrew man, the best pitcher in all of baseball, chose not to pitch the opening game of the World Series. I think that we as Christians can learn from our Jewish brothers and sisters. We can learn so much. But those two R's are very important. We can learn what it means to wrestle, because we need to go back and forth and continue to dig deeper. And if you look at those Jewish communities, they'll go back and forth. It seems like they're arguing. It seems like it's ready to be like a war room. And you know what? They go out and they have fun. They're still brothers. They're still sisters. They can wrestle and still love each other. We need to learn how to wrestle, and we need to learn how to remember, because our tradition is filled with stories. We need to pass them on to our children and our children's children. Let's pray. God, as we gather here today, we just thank you for the gift of others, people who think differently from us, people who worship differently than we do. And we do not pretend to be the same, but God, we just ask that you help us to learn from one another so we can learn how to be better followers of you and your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we learn how to be better wrestlers, that we learn how to be better rememberers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.